Our text is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, a text that we have used to introduce the subject before us, which is the core of Christian experience. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have the two aspects of Christianity before us in our text. Having this seal, on the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The eternal redemptive purpose and power of God, which is both immutable and infallible. And on the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A sanctified Christian experience. The key word in this passage is the word translated sure. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. The word sure is emphatic by position in the original language, and it is a word that we've brought from the Greek directly into the English with only a slight alteration in its meaning. The word is stereos, from which we have our word stereo. And when stereos came on the American market, they had two speakers. And so we had double the sound. And we had a tremendous improvement in audio. We have, as it were, what I have called here a stereo faith. On the one hand, we have the divine purpose. The Lord knoweth them that are His. On the other hand, we have a sanctified Christian experience. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. When both of these are in harmony and non-contradictory, then we have a true biblical Christianity. We have used this text to introduce our subject, the core of Christian experience. There are doctrines in the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, that are not experiential. Justification is not an experience. Although Charles Finney gives several pages to his experience of justification in his autobiography, justification is a forensic act on the part of God whereby, on the basis of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in His perfect person and finished work, the believing sinner is declared right or just in the sight of God. That's an act of God. It's not something of religious experience. Most other things are experiential. And we have chosen five essential realities that determine Christian experience. First, our union with Christ. Archibald Alexander of Princeton Seminary said that union with Christ is the central truth of all theology and all religion. We hear very little about this in our day, but it is the very center of Christian experience. Our sins are imputed to the Lord. His righteousness is imputed to us. And everything we have as Christians that come into our experience derives from our union with Christ. And we have studied this at length. Following this is regeneration. I emphasize regeneration rather than conversion, because conversion, that is repentance and faith, is subjective, true, but it is the inevitable manifestation of regeneration. It is in regeneration that the personality is transformed. It is in regeneration that the life is transformed. Everything in regeneration expresses itself in Christian experience. The third doctrine is adoption. Now, as adoption is considered in modern theology books,
an adoption might be considered, even from the pulpit, which it really rarely is. Adoption is that act of God through which we receive the Holy Spirit and we enter into the filial relationship of being able to call God our Father on intimate terms and our relationship to the triune Godhead. For it's all intimately interrelated. Adoption is determining of our Christian experience. Following this is sanctification. Sanctification in its three basic aspects as revealed in Scripture. Positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical or progressive sanctification. This is determinative of our Christian experience. And then finally, glorification. For our Christian experience by necessity must transform this earthly life. The focal point of salvation in the Word of God is not an isolated religious decision, as it is with much of contemporary evangelical Christianity. What is the focus of our redemption? That we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and that will culminate or be completed at our resurrection unto glory. So it is of necessity, this is the Christian's hope, this is the Christian's anticipation, that in the resurrection unto glory, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We must understand that our Christian experience in this present life will remain incomplete. God's design for us will only be complete actually in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and that which we will inherit in eternal glory. So the focus of Christianity as revealed to us in the New Testament is never primarily on the here and now. It is on what we need to be, ought to be, and the certainty of what we will be in God's purpose, and that transcends this life. One of the sinful tendencies in modern evangelical Christianity that the emphasis is on the here and now. How Christians can find an enjoyable life, discover their self-esteem, make money, live prosperously, and have Christianity as a hobby. But that's not the emphasis of the Word of God. There's no emphasis today on Christian suffering, on crisis, on tragedy and trial, and how God sustains us by His grace. And largely that our testimony to the world is not in our prosperity, but in our suffering and in times of crisis. That's when our true Christianity shines through. Read Paul's epistles as this is emphasized, that the glory of God's grace shows forth in the trials of a believer, in a consistent Christian walk, in a world of temptation that is opposed to the believer. This is how we glorify God in all things. We have considered at length our union with Christ, regeneration. Now we are looking at our adoption. We defined and we described our adoption. Ad opto from the Latin means to choose. Adoption is usually considered as being adopted or brought into God's family. And this is the meaning of the Latin term, adoptio. We are brought into God's family. We now can call God our Father. Not every human being can call God his or her Father. We need to be in union with Christ in order to do that. We need to have our sins forgiven. We need to live by faith in Christ. We need to be believers. But it means much more than that. It is through the act of adoption that God gives to us His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes Christian experience a possibility and a necessity. No one is more miserable than the mere professing Christian who's serious about his religious profession, but he's graceless. life filled with contradictions and no sustaining grace of God, trying to live the Christian life through mere self-determination and legalism. And there are many in that state. We have seen the relation of our redemption to the Ordo Salutis. Now, the Ordo Salutis is a Latin phrase that means the order of salvation, effectual calling, the application of Christ's redemption, as it were. The establishment of it is in His atoning work, His active and passive obedience, culminating in His work on the cross and His resurrection, His enthronement in glory. But we have effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. So we brought all these together in our study, and we see that they are interrelated. We then looked at the essential passages, and there are five of them in the New Testament concerning adoption, our adoption. And the word adoption in the Greek New Testament is huiothesia. Huios is son. Thesia is from thesis, a putting forth or a placing, to be placed as a son. It emphasizes status, privilege, and standing, as techna emphasizes relationship and resemblance. We've spoken much about being the spitten image, or having the spirit and image of God, bearing the family characteristics, as it were. We have studied this out thoroughly. Then we gave a note on the Roman ceremony of adoption, which not only had to do or concerned with children being adopted into the family, but natural born children too, because when they reached their majority, when they became true heirs, when they became true citizens of the Roman Empire, they had a public ceremony in which the toga of boyhood was taken off the outer garment and a white, pure garment was put on, the toga virilis. And Paul uses this of our resurrection unto glory, when our redemption will be complete and we will be totally and completely conformed to the image of God's Son. Then we gave ourselves to a historical study of the doctrine of adoption. We've done all this because I do believe there should be a time in our Christian life when we give ourselves over to a study of certain doctrinal truths and realities. And this is one of them. That I should know as thoroughly as possible from the Word of God, and also from a doctrinal perspective, historically and theologically, the real essence of my Christian experience, and be able to explain it in biblical terms and with historical references, because every doctrine has left its footprints in history. And this historical study on adoption is significant. Not until the Puritan era in England and Scotland was the doctrine of adoption considered separately from justification. And much was lost through this. Adoption was simply tucked under the doctrine of justification, and people failed to understand that this is part of our Christian experience and simply looked upon it as a forensic act of God that we simply take by faith. For it is through adoption, it is particularly in the act of adoption, that God gives to us His Holy Spirit, and it is through the guidance, the grace of the Holy Spirit, through His promptings in our hearts and soul, that we can truly call God our Father and enter into that filial relationship, that intimacy that no one else can enjoy but the true child of God. So we looked at this, and following the Westminster standards from this time on, people have now begun to look very carefully at the doctrine of adoption and take the riches and the experience and the practicality of it and deal with it. If we only know Bible doctrine theoretically, we don't know our Bibles as we ought, because the end of all Bible study is not to feel good. The end of all Bible study is not to become irrational or emotional. The end of all Bible study is to arrive at doctrinal truth. We don't know any biblical doctrine as we should unless we know it biblically. And conversely, we don't know our Bibles as we should unless we know them doctrinally. But when we have this combination, when we have a thorough biblical grasp upon the truth of God, then it must by necessity reflect itself in our experience. And it won't be an invalid experience, a deceptive experience. There are some, all they want is religious entertainment. It's a cheap rock concert on Sunday morning and Sunday night. They work up perspiration. And they wave their arms and jump up and down and they sing. And they're, it could be a rock concert, except it doesn't cost any money. And they leave and say, my, that was a spiritual experience. Well, it's not. It's an emotional experience, a psychological experience. And your heart is beating fast and you've been physically excited. But that's not necessarily a spiritual experience. But a truly spiritual experience is when doctrinal truth becomes alive in our heart and soul and is expressed in our life. And we have a greater grasp on the person and work of Christ, His redemptive work on our behalf. And we know something of the leading of the Spirit and we're able to pray with freedom and our life is given a definite biblical direction. This is spiritual. So only perhaps in the last 300-400 years has the doctrine of adoption become more of a practical reality to the people of God. Then we have dealt with the relationship of adoption to the triune Godhead. Are we Trinitarian in our thinking? We need to be. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity cannot be analogically developed from created reality. It is held by faith alone. And I've heard people say, well, the Trinity is like an egg. We have the shell, we have the yolk, we have the white. That's just three parts of one God. Jesus Christ is not a part of God. Jesus Christ, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Each of the persons of the Godhead is fully and completely God. We have no analogy of that in creation. We have Sabellius, who said, I am a son to my father, a father to my son, and a brother to my brother, but I'm one person. And so we have modalistic monarchianism. God is one. He's one person in three manifestations. We have it in the Jesus-only people, or the oneness theology of our day. Or we have Arianism, that Jesus Christ is less than God. The modern Russellites or Jehovah's Witnesses. No, we hold the Trinity by faith. It is a necessity. It was a necessity in early Christianity because Jesus is worshipped as God. Then they had to deal with this. But when we look through the Word of God, we see that our adoption has a relationship to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the one who adopts us and brings us into that relationship of intimacy. And we, of all of God's creatures, can bow ourselves before God and say, Our Father. No one else can do that. What a position of blessing and privilege as well as duty. Not only so, but all we have in that relationship is through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is made real to us in our experience through the agency of the Holy Spirit. These things we have looked at in detail. Now, as we take another step in our study, in what time we have, I want to deal with the varied filial relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit revealed in Scripture. Now, we're thinking then theologically. The fatherhood of God is revealed in Scripture in three relationships. To the Lord Jesus Christ as the second person of the triune Godhead, the generation of the Son. There is also a creational sonship because all men are created in the image of God. There is, in the third place, a national sonship with Israel And there is in the final place a redemptive filial relationship, because all true believers are the children of God and the sons of God. So I want to look at this for a few moments this afternoon. First, there is a Trinitarian, ontological filial relationship that is scripturally designated in terms of sonship. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the Son of God. We are sons of God. We are children of God. But Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the eternal Son of God in that unique relationship. The biblical language that was taken into history in the early centuries of Christianity is the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ and the eternal generation of the Son. It does not mean that He is less than God. They were developing theological language to say that Jesus Christ was co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. He has always been the Son in relation to the Father. He has always been the Son in relationship to the Spirit. They were seeking to make that distinction between the unos, one, and the tres, the three, the oneness and the threeness of the Godhead. Now, in this ontological Trinitarian relationship described as Son, we have every blessing because we are made heirs of God and fellow or joint heirs with Jesus Christ. As our Redeemer, in His person and work, He has lifted us up by virtue of our union with Him into a unique relationship with God the Father. No one but a true believer can say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Can't say it. God is not the Father of all men. In a creational relationship, yes. In a redemptive relationship, absolutely not. Some are the children of the wicked one. Unregenerate, unconverted, living under the reigning power of sin and destined for destruction. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the eternal Son of God, always the Son in relation to the Father. I give you two terms, the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Are these biblical terms? No. Are they necessary terms? Yes. The ontological Trinity, ontos, the Greek participle, denoting being. In the very essence of the being of God, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all co-equal, all co-eternal. That is necessary to be fully and completely biblical. We have men struggling with theological language in order to cope with biblical truth and reality and put it into understandable terms. There are those who deny the ontological Trinity and hold simply to the economic Trinity, that God is one. God is one. He is only a Trinity in relation to creation, providence, history, and redemption. Very dangerous and, I think, utter heresy, because it teaches the mutability of the Godhead. And that is just rank heresy. And yet some of our Baptist forefathers believe that, sad to say. It came with their dispensational antinomianism. I must put that in. The changeability or the mutability of God. No. Our redemption, then, is inherently related to the triunity of God. What a blessed, holy, unspeakable privilege it is to begin to realize our redemption as contained in God's Word. How far removed it is from Christianity being equated to an isolated, momentary religious decision. There is a second sonship, and that is a creational sonship. And it includes angelic beings as well as human beings. We find a passage where the sons of God shouted for joy on creation morning. This is a creational sonship that God created both angels and men as free moral agents. free moral agents. Some of the angels fell, became demonic. Mankind fell, and out of fallen mankind, God redeems a multitude without number to be His children. Not all men are the children of God. In other words, we do not believe in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. This is foundational to the old social gospel of the late 1800s and the modernism of the 1900s. Not so at all. To say that God is the father of all men in that sense is to deny the fall, its consequences, and the reality of sin, the necessity of redemption. In the third place, there is a national sonship, and this is Israel. God speaks unto Moses, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Paul in Romans chapter 9 states that his brethren according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. God brought them as His special people out of all of the nations of the earth. And through Israel, we have the giving of the law. Through Israel, we have the Word of God. Through Israel, we have the prophecy and the promises. And Israel was an incubator for divine truth until our Lord came in the fulfillment of promise, and then the gospel goes out to the nations. So there is a national sonship in which Israel pertained the adoption. God brought them as a special people unto Himself. There is finally a redemptive filial relation or sonship. This is grounded in the sovereign love of God. This pertains to believers. We have a different sonship than the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a different sonship than simply a creational sonship. We have a different sonship than national Israel. We have a sonship through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose in Abraham a nation, and in that nation the Redeemer, and in that Redeemer, that individual, all believers in union with Him. This is the divine method around which we clothe this eternal redemptive purpose in world history. This is the core of it. This is what God is doing. A redemptive filial relationship. It is grounded in the sovereign love of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ex electa. He has chosen us, elected us. And that word is in the dynamic middle voice. He Himself and no other. It's an emphatic expression lost in the bareness of our English grammar. He chose us out with reference to Himself. All the prerogative belongs to Him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. God has made us accepted in Christ in the Beloved. Does anyone have his Greek New Testament open to Ephesians 1, following carefully along and learning the Word of God? He hath made us accepted. It's the verb grace. He has graced us in the Beloved. Charis is the word grace, a noun. This is the verbal form. He has graced us in the Beloved. Free and sovereign grace expressing itself in love, in the redemptive purpose, completely undeserved. This is God. This is the heart and core of our adoption. This relationship, this adoptive relationship, is through the mediatorial work of the Son. We read in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God chose Abraham, an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees." Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, "The God of our fathers appeared unto Abraham when he was in Chaldea." He appeared unto him. A free and sovereign revelation to a pagan idolater. God saved him in free and sovereign grace. Revealed himself to Abraham. Chose Abraham. And in Abraham he chose a nation. And in that nation his elect. And in his elect the Lord Jesus Christ. The true seed of Abraham. All believers. This is God's method. The center and core of redemptive history. So Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All we are and all we have, all we ever will be and all we will ever have is in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the importance of our union with Christ and because ye are sons." "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It is through this special act of adoption that we are given the Holy Spirit, bringing us consciously into this filial relationship of father and son, of child and father, being able to call God Father in an intimate sense, being able to experience what it is to live and function as a Christian and to live and to die in hope of immortality and eternal life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of God's Son. And this relationship is evidenced by the ministry and witness of the Holy Spirit. And hope, Paul writes, maketh not ashamed. Hope doesn't disappoint us. Turn to Romans chapter 5. This is so good. It is so vital for our understanding. I want you to see it with your own eyes. If you have a Greek New Testament, open it up. If you have an interlinear, open it up. We have no perfect tense in English, but the Greek makes much out of it. It's one of the great theological tenses of the New Testament. And hope. He's dealing now with experience. We have justification. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." He goes immediately from justification to full assurance of faith. And now he marches through Christian experience all the way up through verse 8. Look at verse 5. "And hope maketh not ashamed." The Christian's hope will never be disappointed. "Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." Shed abroad. Is shed abroad. The word that is used here is in the perfect tense. The verb means to pour out without reserve. Did you ever pour something out and then you shake it to get everything out of it? It means to pour out without reserve continually. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, has been poured out to us, given to us, shed abroad. It means to pour out without reserve. We will never have too much of the Spirit of God. And we will never lack what we need should we live and pray as we ought. "My grace is sufficient for thee." This continual ministry of the Holy Spirit is given to us, and that makes Christian experience not only a possibility or a probability, but a necessary actuality. We are the people of the Spirit. Muslims call us the people of the book. We are the people of the Spirit. And that is never foreign to the book. The Holy Spirit tempers our life. The Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit empowers us. The reigning power of sin is broken. We can live converted lives. Yea, we must live converted lives. This is not something mystical or esoteric. This is the work of God. Hope maketh not ashamed. What keeps this certainty alive? It is the constant, abiding ministry of the Holy Spirit in one's life. Now going back to that passage we have visited many times, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For as many as are constantly being led by the Spirit of God, these, emphatically, the sons of God are, such is the word order of the original. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. The Holy Spirit is not giving to us a servile spirit, a spirit of groveling. We don't come before God groveling, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry in the most intimate sense, Abba, Daddy, Father. Our acceptance before God, that filial relationship of child to parent, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself and no one less. Auta tanuma, for those of you with your Greek New Testament, is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the spitten image of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. All of the application of redemption comes together here. All of the ordo salutis, our effectual calling out of a life of sin and the reigning power of sin, our regeneration, the impartation of life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the essential transformation spiritually, morally, intellectually of the personality, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the removal of satanic blindness, the gift of repentance and faith, regeneration, our conversion, repentance, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our justification by faith, whereby God declares us just through the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the removal of our sin. Our adoption, that special act by which He gives to us and brings us into that filial relationship through the Holy Spirit. And then our sanctification, which is the work of the Holy Spirit expressed through our lives, positionally in union with Christ, definitively in breaking the reigning power of sin, progressively as God, in a practical sense, conforms us to the image of His Son, and finally our resurrection unto glory. This is the core of Christian experience, and right at the very heart and center is adoption. This is the work of God. What I've spoken to you today is just theology, biblical theology, but it's life-changing theology. There was a book written some years ago, Christian, Discover Who You Are. It was written by an ex-dispensationalist who discovered the definitive work of sanctification and left his carnal Christian heresy teaching, and he was amazed at who and what the Christian really is. We're not a defeated people. Imagine what it is to come into God's presence and say, Abba, Father. To call God Father in the most intimate sense. Our sins are not charged against us. We stand in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to give us that attitude, that spirit of adoption, so real and so true that we can pray and address ourselves to God and know and experience the reality of His love. Nothing can be greater than that. Father, we pray that you would bless these studies. Might we come to realize the true core of Christian experience. Might we realize our adoption. Might it become real to us. Might it make us better warriors in prayer, consistent in our lives, and might we know your sanctifying power. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen.